Well, last week we began a new series in the book of Psalms, and we looked at Psalm 1. And if Psalm 1 stands at the entrance of the book of Psalms, so does Psalm 2. If you look, Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man." Psalm 2 ends, "Blessed are all those." It's the language of blessing. Where is happiness to be found? And say Psalms 1 and 2, don't waste your time looking for happiness where it cannot be found. Don't be looking for it in the wrong place. Step this way. If Psalm 1, the happy man delights in God's word, then Psalm 2, the happy people delight in God's Son. Verse 12, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. There is a pleasure in sin. And we grow up thinking that that pleasure is real and substantial, and that God is unreal and insubstantial. But Psalms 1 and 2, the pleasures of sin, we're told, are counterfeit. They leave you empty, unclean, the moment always passes. It is a miserable life which disintegrates into everlasting misery. But the pleasures of God, now that's something. The pleasures of God truly satisfy. He's a source of all real joy. He's the one who gives to us living water. So why settle for the distorted shadow when you can live under the blessing of God? At a time when the government has been talking about monitoring people's general well-being. Is that like the GWB? Some sort of happiness index? True happiness is found only by those who love Jesus Christ and who love his word, says Psalms 1 and 2. Well, let's get cracking. Have Psalm 2, please, open in front of you. Let's work through it together. The psalm has four stanzas, four pictures, each three verses long, or if you like, four murals with a single message. And if you look carefully, as you look at each mural, you'll see Jesus in each one. And if you look particularly closely at the murals, you should be able to pick out your own face as we go through it. So please have Psalm 2 open in front of you. Four murals, 4 points. Point number one is verses 1 to 3, and it is this. Why do they do it? Why do they do it? Well, why do they do what? Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing, and the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So do you see the picture? It's a world in rebellion. It's a people in ferment. We're told that nations rage, peoples plot, kings set themselves, they form up in battle array. Rulers take counsel together. They're behind closed doors. It's a picture of a universal, worldwide rebellion. Against who? Well, we're told, verse 2, against the Lord and his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ, his King. And just look at how angry this rebellion is. Nations rage. They're spoiling for a fight. People's plots, they're getting their heads together. Kings set themselves. It's like some sort of old-fashioned Soviet May Day parade in Moscow, rank upon rank, in battle array, making common cause. And the rulers take counsel together. Every stratagem is being employed in this conspiracy. So what's the beef? What's their problem? What have they got against the Lord and against his Christ? Verse 2, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Quite simply, they reject God's rightful rule. They reject God's King. They don't want his King. They don't want Jesus Christ. They don't want his commands. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So this is a conspiracy to overthrow God's rightful rule. We don't want God's commands. We don't want to be accountable to him. As far as we can see, God's rules are harsh and cruel and unfair and severe. They're bonds that hold us back, that keep us down, that make us slaves. They're cords that hold us back from what we want to do. We want to be free. Free to live our lives the way we want to live our lives. Free to live as we want to live without any comeback. After all, this is our world. These are our lives. We don't do God. We don't do Jesus. We don't do the Bible. That's what they're saying. And that's true, isn't it? About the world of politics or entertainment or academia or business. And if you're going to get elected, if you're going to get a laugh, if you're going to get positive peer reviews, if you're going to make money, what's the consensus? Keep Jesus out of it. Don't do what he says. But really, that's the sort of soft underbelly of this rebellion. Because the sense of it is there is a wholesale assault on God's commands. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now you look around us, there is a wholesale assault on what God has said. And perhaps we can talk about it afterwards. And why do people stuff their lives with idols? Why do they substitute the real God for things which are not God? Why do we turn good things like family and friends and work, why do we turn those things into ultimate things and serve them? Because it's on my terms. These alternative gods, which I put in the place of the real God, they are in effect, they're tame, aren't they? I can dominate my gods, I can control them. I can do my own thing, and with the gods that I choose, there's no comeback. And that's why I choose them and not the Lord and his anointed. And it's true, isn't it? A wholesale rebellion against God. Now, on Thursday, a survey was published on the behaviour of students. And apparently, Oxford University students are the worst behaved in Britain. Of those surveyed, one in three said they were out of their heads at least once a week. And three and four revelled in being being sexually promiscuous. And we say, how terrible. The things that go on. But what if you could do whatever you wanted? No lack of opportunity. Had all the time, all the money, all the energy you needed. Every woman was willing. Everyone would go along with what you wanted. And what if you had no conscience about it? And what if you could be sure there would be no comeback whatsoever? You'd be completely free. No bonds, no cords, no commands to get in the way. How far would you go? You see what we're saying? See, the Bible's saying we're all rebels. And because I can't do what I want to do, and it's because I know deep down in my conscience there is comeback that I don't like it. That's why we say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We're all part of this conspiracy. Nowhere do we see it more clearly than when God's anointed came to this world. What did they do to Jesus when he walked this earth? Well, they got together, didn't they? There was Herod and Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles, there were the pagans and the religious. And what did they do? They nailed him to a cross. And people who normally didn't get along with each other found common cause because they hated Jesus more than they hated each other. And I've made common cause with them too. Because I've stood in that circle, scorning the Lord's Christ. I don't want him to reign over me. And it's him, not just against that crowd that gathered on that day outside the walls of Jerusalem, it's him against us. So do you see the mural? Verses 1 to 3. It's a universal worldwide rebellion against the Lord and against his Christ. It's a rejection of God's rightful rule. It's a rejection of God's rightful king. And if you look closely enough, you'll see your face among the plotters. But point number one began with a question, didn't it? It says, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? It's asking a question, saying, why do they do it? What's there to gain? Why rebel against the Lord? Why? When this is his world. When he made me. Why do it when all that I enjoy, all that I have, except my sin, comes from him? And why rebel against his Christ? Is there anyone more lovely than Jesus? Look at his life. Can you find any fault with Jesus? Can you? He's altogether lovely, isn't he? So why? Why do it? And why break God's commands? Why see them as a threat, things that have to be thrown away? You imagine a world where everyone loved God, where everyone had a correct view of him, where no one took his name cheaply, where everyone kept a day separate and apart for God. Imagine a world where kids loved their parents, thought their parents were great, and always did what their parents said. And imagine a world where parents perfectly loved their kids. And a world where there was no hate or violence or murder, where every marriage was loving and loyal and faithful, and there was no adultery, and there was no stealing. You didn't have to have a key to your door, because no one would come into your house to take things. And there was no lying. You imagine a world where everyone was happy and content with what they had, and they weren't looking over the shoulder what somebody else had. You imagine a world where we all kept God's commands. Think of it. It'd be the happiest, freest society imaginable, wouldn't it? Yes? It'd be heaven on earth. Well, then why then do we think of his commands as bonds to be broken and cords to be cast away? Why do we see them like that? That's the whole question. Why do they do it? Why? It's unanswerable in a sense, isn't it? Why do I do it? Why? And the question implies, and the question tells you, that there is an irrationality about sin. There is a madness about sin. Why do I refuse to worship God? Why is it that I won't listen to him? Why do I see Jesus as a threat? Why do I think his commands are unfair, unreasonable, severe, harsh, holding me back? Why do I put myself on a collision course with God? And there's no answer to that, to be honest. You can't come up with a reasonable answer to that question. Why? There is no real answer. It's madness. Well, point number two, verses 4 to 6. We'll call it the last laugh. Okay, there's always raging, plotting. It's a world in ferment. Everyone's spoiling for a fight. They're threatening the Lord. But what's God's response to all of this? Is he panicking? No, verse 4, he's sitting. Is he in any danger? No, while they're on earth, he's sitting in heaven. Is he frantically formulating his response? No, he's laughing. So when the world declares war on God, God laughs. He mocks them. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. If our rebellion wasn't so wicked, frankly, it would be a joke. Now, Some of you know Paul Levy. We love Paul Levy. He's a great friend. But Paul Levy always seems to get himself into trouble. And he writes for an online magazine called Reformation 21. And one of his articles was Truman Humbled in the Ring. That's Carl Truman. And he posted up a link to YouTube. And it's a film of an unequal boxing match. I think it's a sort of amateur youth competition. And there's this big lad in the blue corner, dressed in blue. And in the little snatch in YouTube, he's battering a kid who's about half his size in red. And of course, Levy says, he says, I'm the kid in blue, and Carl Truman is the one in red. And if you look at the little video, it's very amusing. It's an unequal contest, and you can't help smile at the disparity. What if a rabbit took on a lion? Well, now you're thinking, well, you're getting ridiculous. Okay. What about a gang of gnats trying to blot out the sun? We don't think this is just getting bizarre. Well, let's take it one step further. The world taking on God. And you'd simply write, laugh out loud, wouldn't you? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. This is ridiculous. This is a nonsense. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And you see verse 5, God only has to say the word. He doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to stand up. He only has to speak, and they're overthrown, they're shattered, they're undone. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. One word spoken by God, one word spoken from the throne, and they're running for their lives. God always has the final word. And God's final word is always his Son. Look at verse 6. It says, yet. Yes, says the Lord, as for me, what's my response to all this rebellion? Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Without going into all the biblical imagery, Zion is God's dwelling place. So it says, God, the king you nailed to a cross, the king you rejected and said, we have no king but Caesar, that king, that very same, that Jesus is now seated upon the throne of heaven. You took him and nailed him to a cross. What's my response? To seat him on the throne of the universe. The one you rejected now sits as king over all. The last laugh. Point number three. It's mural number three. It's verses 7-9. Well, now we come to the Son himself. And he now speaks. And he says, verse 7, I will declare the decree. What's a decree? Well, presidents and kings, they issue decrees. A decree is an order. It's a ruling. It's issued by the one who has legitimate authority. Well, Christ, to whom all authority belongs, has issued a decree. It's a decree that's unstoppable. It's a plan that's irresistible. So what is it? Well, says Christ, I tell you, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So what does that mean? Well, the words at one level relate to the kings of Israel. Each new king that ascended to the throne, each new son of David, read about it 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, upon his coronation, when he became the king, when he was crowned, he was declared to be God's son. But it was always just a picture in anticipation of the crowning of the true king, whose reign wouldn't extend to the borders of Israel, but his reign would extend to the ends of the earth. And who is that king? It's Jesus Christ. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, Jesus, as the eternal God, has always been the eternal son. But as the God-man, as the one who became flesh, as the Christ, the day came when he was installed, when he was crowned as the king. He was nailed to a cross. The world said, "We have no king but Caesar." He was despised. He was rejected. He was put to death. But what happened? Did the story end in humiliation? No, it ended in glory. Because God raised him from the dead and has exalted him to his right hand, to the very throne of heaven, where he's been crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And delivered into his hand is all authority in heaven and on earth. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." To a world in rebellion, God says, God declares that Jesus Christ is the true and rightful king. And now all the son has to do is to ask. And God will give him the world. Verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." In 1877, in Delhi, Queen Victoria was proclaimed Empress of India. And she sat on a throne, pavilioned in splendor. And in front of her, in a great semicircle, sat the princes and rulers of India. Now they were magnificent in their royal apparel, with banners, and some of them accompanied by great war elephants. And it was a pageant of splendor and glory. And then as the anthem played, and the guard of honor presented arms, and as Queen Victoria sat, so the whole vast assembly rose as one and proclaimed, "Victoria, Empress of India." You can imagine it, can't you? The kingdom, the power, the glory, this vast empire. What we call now Pakistan, India, Burma. Vast empire of which she was empress. But what is that to the day when the angels of heaven and God himself declared that here, my son, he is King of Kings. "I will declare the decree," says the son. "The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." It's a coronation rite. You are being crowned as King of Kings. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Everything has been given into the hands of the Son. So what does Christ do with that power? Well, he conquers the world. He conquers the rebels. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." And this room is full, isn't it, of one-time rebels, people who said, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." This room is full of people who said that. But Christ has conquered them. He's conquered them in his love. And now they are loyal, loving subjects of Jesus Christ. They say, "Jesus is Lord. His kingdom is unstoppable." The Roman emperors butchered Christians for two centuries. They butchered them in their hundreds of thousands. When they were asked to say, "Caesar is Lord," and that was a divine title, "Bow the knee to Caesar as your God," they said, "No, we have one king. He is Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord." As they were put to death, that was a standard way of treating Christians for two centuries. Try and get them to say, "Caesar is Lord." They wouldn't, so we butcher them. But what happened? The blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. And Caesar after Caesar died often premature, miserable deaths. And what happened while that was going on? The Christians multiplied. Tens, twenties, hundreds, thousands, millions in the end. And the emperor, who became known as Julian the Apostate, he did his utmost to restore the pagan worship. But at his death at the age of 32, he exclaimed, thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean. Shall we talk about the Soviet Union? 1917, the revolution, perhaps 500,000 believers. After 70 years of atheism and persecution, that number had grown to 20 million believers. What about China, where Christians were persecuted mercilessly, ruthlessly in the 60s and 70s and beyond? So parents, if the parents told their children that they were believers and the believers led on that their parents had said that, the children would be taken away. The church is shorn of the men because the men were in prison camps or being put to death. Not very long ago, 60s, 70s, generation ago, today there are perhaps believed to be 100 million believers in China. What about Iran? Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. As many people say, this is Iran's time. Terrible persecution has gone on in Iran. And yet the numbers of Iranians have been converted in great numbers, both in Iran and across the world. Because Christ is the King. God is God. Jesus reigns. And no nation, people, king, or ruler can change that. And Christian friends, when the early church faced its first setback, and there was a threat of persecution, and they were told, you dare speak in the name of Jesus, what did the early church do? Did they panic? They say, oh no, we weren't expecting this. The early church prayed. What did they pray? Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, and then they quoted this psalm. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things and the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ? For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that they, with all boldness, may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal, and the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Up till then, the church had been locked inside Jerusalem. But look at it now, it's gone across the world. First setback, they come to this psalm. Because they know who's sitting on the throne. And they know all authority has been given into his hands. And he rules for the welfare of his people. The kingdom of Christ is unstoppable. Which is why, Christian friends, we never lose heart. God be for us. Who can be against us? But what of those who continue to rebel? What of those who will not submit? Maybe you're one of them. Well, look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's solemn stuff, isn't it? This is Jesus speaking. If you continue to rebel, he says, you won't escape. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. You go into the garden and line up the flower pots, all right? If they're not your flower pots, ask first. And get a metal rod. Put your flower pots lined up, clay ones. Take a metal rod and smash them to smithereens. Do you get the picture? Take half a day, won't it, to find the pieces? That's the picture. That's the picture. Jesus says, if you continue to rebel, your destruction under the wrath of the Son will be total and inevitable. And what makes it worse, you see, when we think of lining up the flower pots and then smashing them with a rod of iron, we think of someone losing control, don't we? But Jesus hasn't lost control. That's what makes it more awesome. It is his deliberate, righteous response to rebellion. And therefore, my friend, just think how wicked your rebellion must be to provoke gentle Jesus, meek and mild, to dash the rebels to pieces. And of course, the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the redeemed of the nations will rejoice. It's their king. Their king is coming. And the meek will inherit the earth. And those who wanted to push Jesus out, they will find themselves cast out. This wasn't their world in which he was tolerated. This is his world in which they've been tolerated. And the time has now come to be cast out into the everlasting darkness, to everlasting destruction. And so we come to point number four, as we close, which is our response. This is the final mural, verses 10 to 12. What's your response to all of these things? Now, if you notice, we're being spoken to in verse 10, aren't we? Now, therefore, be wise, O king. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. It's saying, look, you are in authority, listen. But obviously, that therefore means all of us as well. Be wise. Be instructed. Listen. Jesus is saying, are you listening now? And what have we learned so far? Well, point number one is, why do they do it? Why rebel? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? Why? Because not only are the Lord and his Christ surpassingly wonderful, but your rebellion has no future. So why do it? And therefore, whatever you do, point number two, the Lord will always have the last laugh. God is still God, isn't he? He's seated in heaven. All he has to do to you is speak. He doesn't even have to get out of his seat. And he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And point number three, what have we learned? We learned that you can't defeat Christ. He's seated upon the throne. All authority is his. You can't outwit him. His kingdom will come. And if you don't want him, if you say, I don't want this king, he's the last person, I'm not going to bow the knee, then ultimately your rebellion will be put down. You shall break them with a rod of iron. So stack it all up. Come on, you should do some thinking. What therefore is the wise thing to do? Particularly as time is running out. Okay, he says be wise, be instructed. And now he tells you what the wise thing is to do, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. In other words, before it's too late, before his anger catches up with you, recognize where Jesus is. Recognize he's seated upon the throne. Recognize that Jesus is Lord. And in the light of that, finish with your rebellion. Surrender to him. Put down your arms and bow the knee. Kiss the Son. It's a kiss of homage, of surrender, of submission. And if you don't, you know how it will end. We're told, verse 12, he will destroy you when his wrath is kindled but a little. Well, that's what he can do when his wrath is kindled but a little. What will it be when his wrath is to the uttermost? Now, therefore, be wise. Wisdom is an insight into the real nature of something. See things for the way they really are. Be instructed. Take it to heart. Do it. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. As we close this psalm, my friend, it's the gospel, isn't it? Jesus died on that cross. He died that death, that punishing death which the rebels deserve to die. The sins of countless rebels were laid upon him, and God kindled a fire in his bosom, wrath to the uttermost. And God took his rod and he struck the Son, all so that rebels can be forgiven, all so they could come and live under the kingship of Jesus Christ. So will you come? If you have to submit to him in the end, what's the wise thing to do? It's to submit now, isn't it? If you will perish in the end if you refuse to submit, what's the wise thing to do? It's to come to him for life now. Sin has no future. Your rebellion has no future. So in the light of that, kiss the Son. It's a relationship. It's where I surrender. I love him. I serve him. I'm coming and saying, Lord, you are Lord, and I'm the rebel. Forgive me and save me and change me. Perhaps verse 11 captures it. It says, rejoice with trembling. Man was working on a high tower 200 feet above ground when a gust of wind blew him off. Instinctively, he reached out and he managed to catch hold of something on the tower as a bar. And he held on, managed to get his hands on the tower again, and he survived. It was so close. So very, very close. He very carefully made his way down. And when he got to the bottom, what did he do? He sat there, sometimes laughing with relief, sometimes crying because it had been so close. And what if? He rejoiced with trembling. My friend, you are so close to destruction. You don't know what a day may bring. You are so close to destruction, but tonight your life can be spared. Because you have no time to play with. That's what the psalm is saying to you. So it's saying, come. Bow the knee. Come to the King before it's too late. Because the only ones who are blessed are those who put their trust in him.